Second Corinthians chapter 5. Familiar spot. A few weeks ago, if you were here, I taught Sunday school and did the start of a section that we do in discipleship, we do in some of our classes, different things, and I wanted to finish it. It started off with who we are in Christ a little bit and how God has changed the characteristics of our lives, and we're no longer lost, we're saved. We were under God's wrath, and now we have peace with God. We were a child of the devil, and now we're a son of God. And before we were sinful, and now he declares us righteous. We were guilty, and now we're forgiven. We were the enemies of God, and now we're God's friends. And then he changed our security. We're no longer condemned. All things work together for our good. And all things aren't always good, but all things do work together for our good. There's no separation from God's love any longer. God gives us grace to help in time of need. And ultimately, we have eternal salvation. God has given us the gift of eternal life, and it's never taken away. And there's nothing you and I can do to lose that. And that security that we gain because of those things makes it possible for us all. Whoa. I thought I sounded weird when I started, and then suddenly I'm back alive. All right. That threw me all off this morning. Our security gives us certain things. So because we are secure forever, because we cannot lose our salvation, because God has changed all these other things, it changes the attitude by which we live. You'll see it with different people in false religions. The fear is different. The uncertainties are different. The things that they have, they look at us, and when we say, I know I'm going to heaven, their attitude becomes, how can you know that? And what do you mean you know that? How can you know that? And they're so unsure. And so what happens is the insecurities of their relationship with God make it so that even if they are saved, they don't function as if they are saved. Because of the security we have in Christ, the witnessing that we have is different. The life we live is entirely different. You don't live in constant fear of not going to heaven. Now, you may have a great fear of God, right? I mean, you fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell, and you're responsible for your actions, and you know there's going to be a coming judgment, and you'll stand before God, and the judgment seat of Christ is vastly different than a great white throne judgment. But we still are going to stand before him and give an account of everything we've done. And no matter what, it is a scary thing to stand before the God of all the earth, and he's going to judge exactly what we have done or not done and how we have done it. And so that is a scary moment. But the fear is not the same, because at the end of a judgment, you're still in heaven for all of eternity. Even if you've messed the whole thing up, you're still going into heaven. So it's just a totally different mindset. And because of that, there's a different attitude that you and I have. Because of what God has done for us, he's changed the attitude by which we live. And so we're going to look at some of that. I want to finish that. Pastor Legault did one in the middle there, and Brother Larry did one, I think, last week, if I'm remembering correctly. I was filling in for Pastor Thomas, so I'm going to do that this morning. Hopefully we'll get through just this little bit right here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very familiar verse. Verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started on this. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you. Lord, you're a marvelous God. You save us and you keep us. And Lord, there's in marvels. It's just an absolute marvel that you would save somebody like me, keep me forever, and make it so that I couldn't mess it up. But Lord, that you would not only do that, you'd help me try and do things new and in a new way and renew my mind and just change exactly who we are into what you'd like us to be. Father, bless us this morning. I pray this would be an encouragement to those that are here and those that are listening. We pray, Father, your hand would be upon it. You'd get a great blessing from everything that's said and done today. Lord, I pray if someone comes in today without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether it be in this building or one of the others, Lord, with Sunday school and junior church and things happening today, I pray they wouldn't leave that way. They'd call upon Jesus Christ alone to save them. Father, bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first thing we find is that ultimately everything is new. The change of the attitude starts that everything doesn't have to be what it was. This is huge for us because whether you were saved early in life or whether you were saved later in life, when God changes it, He makes everything new even for you, regardless of what it was. And so we've all got sin in our past, and we all have things that we've made a mess of, and ultimately God says, I'm going to make it all new. I'm going to change the whole thing. And so the possibilities now after salvation, the mindset is, I don't have to be under whatever old stuff was there. That's a huge change of attitude. Because what we have in our lives today and in the world today is a constant of victim mentality. I am stuck the way that I am because I am that way. That's a crutch that people hold on to. And they hold on to it and they don't get victories and they don't move forward because they don't change their mind and say, hey, listen, I don't have to be what I was. I don't have to live like that. My dad, you know, he was... One of the things he always used to say is that he was German, so he was stubborn. And you know, in case of rain, the war will be held in the auditorium. And those are things that he held on to. And that's a bad mindset. Now, he did a lot of great things, but that's a bad mindset. You say, why? I am not what those things were. That's not how I have to be. Just because my family had these attributes does not mean that I have to continue those attributes. Everything's new. So the mindset, the attitude is, I don't have to be holden to the things that were there. You grew up in a family where it was drunk and abusive and drugs and alcohol and all the things were all there. You don't have to stay there. But at the same time, if you grew up in a home where it was just, you know, your parents argued all the time and it was a fight and there was, you know, this happening and that happened and it was a normal life, but it was just kind of, all of a sudden everybody's just kind of, and you didn't have drugs and alcohol and all the things, but they were doing all the wrong things too. Well, you don't have to repeat that either. All those things don't have to be there. We do this all the time in premarital counseling. You know, you're starting a new life. You and your spouse are going to start a new life. You're going to get married. Okay, what did you like about the home that you grew up in? What did you see that was good in the home that you grew up in? Okay, what do you see that was bad in the home that you grew up in that wasn't done the way that God wants it to? Okay, now you can sit there and focus on all the bad things, but the problem is that's not going to help you. You need to go ahead and say, okay, they did these things right. I want to repeat those. I don't think they did these right. How do I fix that? How do I do them right? Because it's a new home. You're going to start a new family, right? The man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. They start their own thing. When God saved you, He said, okay, I'm going to make you a new creature. You're going to come with me, you're going to be a bride adorned for her husband, and I'm going to make you part of me, and you're going to go ahead and get everything new, and we're going to start something new. That's what you got in Christ. And He says, so then you don't have to do everything you used to do. You could do it all right. And that attitude, that change of mindset, that I don't have to be what I was, I don't have to continue any of the things that I used to do, I don't have to have any of that old past in my mind, I can make everything new today. That's the Christian mentality. That's a complete change of attitude. The world wants you holding to the cords of your sins. The world wants you to think that nothing can change, that everything, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Right? That's the scoffer. And the answer is, but Christ, when He saved me, He made everything new. And you know what? Are become, that means He'll do it again. Well, I failed. Okay, well, you can become new today. You can try again. You don't have to stay holding to whatever it is you did yesterday. You can make everything different today. That's the marvel of the attitude that you and I have. We don't have to live as failures. Look over at Psalm 139. I could preach on that probably all Sunday school right there. We could just pound on that all of Sunday school. Because most of the time, especially the day we live in is people are constantly looking for an excuse to do the wrong thing. They look around to blame anybody or anything or how it was, and they look back at something in the past to say, well, that's why I am the way that I am, and I don't have to change because. And that's not the answer for the Christian. The answer for the Christian is, yes, those things happened, and those are all there, and I'm not discounting that those are there. My answer is Christ can change all of those things now. You don't have to be held to those things. The bitterness and the anger and all the things that go along with those incidents that happen, you can eliminate all of those through Christ. You get victory over them through Christ. You don't have to be holden to those and be a slave to those things, because ultimately that's what you've done. You've put yourselves under those things. Psalm 139 and verse number 17, he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. You're precious to God. God cares about you. God thinks about you. That is an unbelievable thought to a lost man, that God would care about you. His thoughts about you are precious. Most of the time, the world would figure that God is this vindictive and vengeful God, that he's up there, and we talk about it, God, you know, God's up there with a stick. He's waiting for you to get out so he can judge you and punish you. And that's not his thoughts toward you. His thoughts toward you are precious. He wants to take care of you. He wants to think the best of you. He wants to help you. He wants everything about what God has for you now. You know what changes? It changes that God loves me and he cares about me and he wants the best for me. That changes your attitude, right? When you know somebody loves you, it changes your attitude for them. It changes how you are around them. It changes everything about the relationship between you and them when you realize that they care about you more than anything else. And God cares about you more than anything else. You're precious to him. Even, this is an odd verse, even in death, his statement is precious in the sight of the Lord or the death of his saints. Even when he has to take one of his own home, it's still precious to him. That's unbelievable. It's a pity to him when a lost man dies. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But one of his own, his answer is, oh, that's precious. Why? Because I get to bring him to me. That's amazing. And we that's why we don't sorrow as others which have no hope. Because he goes ahead and takes us from here to there in a moment. And what a wonder it is to have God just care about you that much. It's precious to him. You're precious to him. Something that's precious is of great value. It's of great price. Most of the time, people don't think that they're worth anything. They look around and they say, well, you know, I'm not as good at so-and-so, and I'm not, and they start comparing themselves. And we know from the Bible, that's not wise, right? Well, why isn't it wise? Because you're seeing you through your eyes. Value is not based upon what you think. Value is based upon what somebody else would pay. You're right, you see all those antique shows and people find some random thing in an attic or a garage sale or whatever, and they pull it out and they realize what it is. And they only, you know, they either got it as an inheritance, you know, and it was just jammed away in an attic and they had no idea that it even existed and neither did anybody else. And they pull it down and they open it up and they look at it and somebody realizes, no, wait. That's not junk. It's worth thousands of dollars. It's worth this. It's worth that. It's, you know, and they're just blown away with how much this thing is worth. Because value is not based upon what you think. I mean, let's face it, there's some stuff you look at and you go, that thing's worthless. I like watching restoration videos sometimes, you know, like you get just watching guys do certain things like woodworking and different stuff like that. Like restoring, this guy restored, it was a cutting board. It was like a 2-second video. Like it was cool. And this guy had a cutting board. It was one of the block ones, you know, and this guy changed the whole thing, made it into something that actually, it was worthless to the individual that owned it. Didn't matter. They're just whatever. The guy gets done with it and it looks like a masterpiece. I mean, it was gorgeous. And he could probably sell that thing for $100. He got it for nothing. Just a little work and boom, he's done, ready to go. You watch people and they can take something, they can take an old car and they can take an old this and they can do an old that and they can go ahead and restore it and make it into something and it's worth something. And we look at them and we go, man, that's like, how do they even see that? How do they see the value of certain things? And that's the Lord with you. He determined your value. You don't determine your value. So that means that the Lord looked at you and he said, you're worth my own son. You were bought with a price. And it was the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, right? Well, then he thought you were worth the blood of his own son. I think that'd make you pretty precious. That'd make you pretty valuable. He counts you as a pearl of great price. Treasure in a field. You go through all the parable. That's what he deems you. He deems you worthy of his own life. Well, then you're awful precious. You're worth something to him. 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I already mentioned part of this. See, this changes the way that we think. We think that we're worthless. And the world, by the way, they'll take you and they'll use you and they'll make you worthless. They'll strip everything that's worth anything from you and then they'll leave you there. That's how they work. That's how the world and the flesh and the devil, they all work. They strip anything of its resources and value and then they go ahead and toss it aside as trash. And God says, I'll take one man's trash as another man's treasure. He says, oh, the world counted you as trash. I'll go ahead and take you. I'll make you a treasure. I'll fix it. Clean you up and make you into something more amazing than they've ever seen. That's precious. 1 Corinthians 6:19, I'm sorry. You know the verse, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This changes your mindset right here. Change of attitude. Realizing that God has purchased you. That you're God's and not your own. That's pretty good. God bought you. I love that illustration. Brother Peacock's told it a million times, and I've used it, and now Brother Stinn heard it and he made me a little boat and it's in my office, right? And it's the little boy who makes a boat and he sands it down and he paints it and he gets it all set and ready and makes it and he paints it and he puts his initials on it and he sets it in the river out behind his house, that little creek behind his house. And he'd run next to it as it goes down the river. He'd get down to the bridge and he'd hop on the bridge and he'd scoop it up before it gets there. And he did it over and over and over again, and he was just there, and it was his boat, and he'd made it, and then the water comes, and the rain comes in real quick, sweeping storm, kind of like we had yesterday. Raises the water table real quick, and suddenly the boat's racing down that creek too fast, and he can't catch up to it, and he can't get there, and he gets there, and the boat's already past the bridge, and he can't get it. Searches and searches, can't find his little boat. A couple days later, he goes into town to go get something from the store, and there's goes to pay for, you know, the milk his mom wanted him to get, and he looks up and he sees his boat on the wall of the store. He's looking up at that boat. He says, "Hey, that's my boat." And the man says, "No, I found that boat. That boat's mine." He says, "No, I put my initials on it. That's my boat." And he says, "Sorry, son, you got to pay for it." He asks him how much, tells him how much, and that kid goes out and he does everything he needs to do. He's just doing all sorts of odd jobs, getting whatever money he can. Comes back in. A few weeks later, just walks back in. He says, "I want my boat." Store owner says, "Son, we've been through this. You got to pay for it." That kid reaches in his pocket, starts pulling out all those bills and change and everything else he's got, and he piles it up. And sure enough, the guy starts counting. And he's got enough to get his boat back. Man reaches up and hands him that boat. That boy gets walking out, and just as he gets to the door, he opens up the door, he's hugging the boat. "You're mine twice. I made you, and I bought you." One of the greatest pictures of Jesus Christ. He made you, and then he bought you. Because that's how much he loves you. Changes your mindset, your attitude toward him, when you realize how much he loves you and how much he cares for you. That he would pay for you and you're his. I love that hymn, "I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love, never can a mortal know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, that pure and perfect peace, oh, that rapture all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." I was talking with somebody this week, and VBS and all the crazy, and we had so much stuff going on, and people were bringing in, you know, stuff for the crafts, and they were bringing in stuff for the games, and then Friday night we had all the carnival games, and people were here and setting up, and people were like, "Man," I had somebody go, "Man, church paid for all this," and I said, "A lot of the people just paid for all their stuff. They took care of it. They just did it." We got the inflatables in the back. One's a giant 16-foot tall slide, and the other one's a 30-foot long slip and slide type thing. And we were using those. Say, "Who paid for those?" "Nobody. Somebody let us borrow those." Say, "Well, there's this attitude that you get when you realize that all your time and all your stuff and all the things that you have are really the Lord's. He loved you and he bought you." And I use this illustration. I love this. I first came on staff. I was the associate, and hadn't been the associate for long. And I got my gray Silverado that I had for forever. And I loved that truck. But I got it. It had like 30,000 miles on it when I got it. Like, the Lord set me up. It was driven by a guy, old man in Wolcott, just drove it around, tooled around in it. Didn't put a whole lot of miles on it. Didn't drive it hard. It was great. It was spotless. And Brother Thomas and I, we were doing gardens. We had crew here doing the gardens, ripping the weeds out, and we were getting mulch. And he and I were doing, he had his truck, I had my truck, and it was yard, I think it was yard and a half of mulch or something would fit in the bed of a regular sized bed truck. And we were making loops. Brother Thomas and I were just making loops. And I got back, and one of those times I got back, and I parked over, I think it was in front of the OCC, and I parked, and the guys were raking it out and shoveling it out. And somebody clipped the side of my truck with a shovel. Just enough. You say, "What'd you do?" I wanted to kill somebody. That's what I wanted to do, right? Brand new truck. I'd had it for less than a month. No spots on it, no scratches, no nothing. And the Lord said, "Leave it alone." So I said, because that's my truck. The Lord said, that's my truck. Don't worry about it. Why do you use that? Because I had that truck for, I mean, that truck got paid off and I just kept driving it and kept driving it and kept driving it. You know, until after 200,000 miles on the truck, I had one major repair up to 200,000 miles. And it was a half axle. Got a little jammed up because the boot ripped. That was it. All I did besides that was put brakes on it, put tires on it, and do oil changes. That's it. I drove it for over 170,000 miles before I had to do any major repair. So what is that? That's the Lord just taking care of his stuff. There's no explanation for that. Say, oh, it's, I mean, it was because it was built so well. No, I saw every other truck in the world, right? Eventually, something breaks. It doesn't matter. I know, me and Brother Thomas, we joke around between our Fords and our Chevys. But I don't care what you drive, right? Everything breaks. Everything has a trouble sooner or later. You all have different things. Say, so what do? You just give it to the Lord. It's his. It is what it is. My time, my abilities, my stuff, my things, I'm bought with a price. He thinks I'm precious. Well, if he's precious, then he can have all my stuff. If he's precious to me, because didn't he give me everything? Because he thought I was precious? That's the attitude change. The attitude change is, I don't need to get paid. I don't need to do this. I don't need to do that. I'll give my time and I'll give my effort and I'll do what I can do because he loves me. I'm precious to him and he bought me. We did John and Romans, man. I don't know how many people came over for John and Romans a couple years ago just to get them all out there for Brother Thren. And we had people in and out and people just giving time and doing what they can do. We go out to street corners. We go out witnessing. We go out doing. That's just, you say, what are you doing? Just showing God, hey, you bought me. I'll do what I can. I'll do what I can. That's the Lord. Love him. Why? Because he loved me. Love him because he loved me. Colossians chapter 2. So you're going to get through this section? I have no idea. Only 7 or 8 more. It's fine. Colossians chapter 2. This section is this section is awesome because we, honestly, we don't remember this. We don't think about how great God is to us and what he thinks of us. Because when we get there, we start remembering how amazing he is, and then we go, really, why does he care about me? We understand that he does, we just don't understand why he does. And so when we get reminded, hey, God really does love me and he does care about me, it changes everything about what we do. It changes everything about how we live. We become new creatures in Christ and old things, and now we're like looking at him like, oh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10, he says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And I'm not going to get into the spiritual circumcision that shows up right after that. He says you're complete in him. You are incomplete without him. That's why the world is constantly looking for something, but they have no idea what it is. And they can't fulfill it. And they try to find anything else to fill it. They haven't figured out that they're only going to be complete in him. He made you whole. The day he saved you, he filled the last piece of what you really needed. You don't need anybody else in the universe as soon as you have him. He fills in all the gaps. He makes you whole. Even when you didn't know you were missing anything, he still makes it whole. The only way you get completed is Jesus Christ. Without him, the world wanders around hoping to find something to fill a hole that they can't ever fill. Nothing ever fits right. Those little kid, you know, they got the little boxes. Usually it's a square. They got different games on the sides. And one of them is always, you know, you got a square and a cylinder. And you got, you know, the little star shape and the, I don't know if it's a hexagon or what it is, whatever the last one is normally, right? You got to put them in. And you can try all you want to, but the only one you can almost get away with is the square trying to go through the round hole. But that's the only one that ever tries to fit in a different spot, but it doesn't fill the hole. It may get through it, but it didn't fill it. Any of the other ones you set there and they fill the hole. And the world tries all sorts of things. And it just doesn't fit. And it just doesn't fit. And it just doesn't fit. And then every once in a while they get one and they think, oh man, and they try to slide it in and it fits, but there's all these missing pieces on the edges. And it's just going to fall out. And it's not actually going to fill it. And you can cram a puzzle piece into a puzzle, but that doesn't mean it fits. And that's what they try to do. But the day you got Jesus Christ, you know what you got? You got complete in him. You don't need anything else. You finally found something that would supply all your need. Anything you need, he's got. That'll change your mindset. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse number 16. First Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Knowing that God is inside of you, that God, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, that ought to change the way that you think and live. That ought to change your attitude. That God is with you everywhere. Now we know, theologically we understand, hey, God is everywhere. And he's, you know, he's omnipresent. He knows everything that's going on around him. He's everywhere at all times. He sees everything. But now, it's not just that he's everywhere. Because, okay, is God, crude example, is God aware of what is happening inside of a bar? Well, of course he is. Is he there? Well, yeah, he's there. Okay, but isn't it a little bit different when his spirit is inside of you and you're the one who walks in the bar? And one of his children takes him in there and sits down on the stool and gets a beer and takes a drink and does all the... That's a little different, isn't it? The consciousness... Does God understand what's on computer screens all over the world? Well, of course he does. But it's different when the temple of God sits down, opens it up, and looks at it. See, what you allow and what you allow in is different for you than it is for a lost world. He understands the lost world doing that. But now you take him and go ahead and bring him with you to wherever you go and whatever you do. Different mindset. Different attitude. That's why he follows that with, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Well, then you're supposed to be clean. The attitude then becomes, well, can I stay clean? Can I try and be clean? Can I try and live clean? We forget that God is with us and in us. And that's the only way you can sit there and go, well, I'm going to do whatever I want, because you haven't decided that God's in you. And that he's with you. Because if you remember that, you'd remember that the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And if you defile it, you're going to be in trouble with him. And we defile it far too easily and far too often. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. Rip through a few more of these. Matthew chapter 5. You'd think that 40 minutes would be enough. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. I don't think it is, but we're going to do it anyways. Matthew 5 verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You're the salt and the light of the earth. God gave you a job to do. You're supposed to go ahead and be a little salty. You know, you make something a little salty, a little too salty, people don't like it. But the world needs salt. And they may not like it. It might be too salty for them some days. But it's the truth. Light can be blinding when it's bright. Hurts the eyes just a little bit. But that doesn't make you any less needing of light. And when you're in darkness and the lights come on, it usually hurts your eyes for a second. So sometimes you know what you're going to be? You're going to be somebody who, if you're going to be salt and light, might be off-putting to a couple of people at first. First time they hear it, the first time they see it, the first time you make a statement that they have never heard you make before because you got saved and God changed you, it's a little off-putting. Because they haven't expected it from you. Now suddenly, oh, what? What? Because that's not normally how you taste and that's not normally how you appear. But that's all right. Because eventually, you know what they find? Salt and light are good things to have. I don't like bland food. I should be honest. I would rather have too much salt than not enough. Oh, I just, whew. I mean, any flavor whatsoever. You know, salt, I want to do a whole bunch of stuff on salt right now, but I'm not going to do a bunch. But hey, here, you know what salt does? Yeah, it purifies. It does all sorts of things. You can do a whole bunch of stuff on salt. But just on food, if you're just cooking food and it tastes like nothing, just drop a little salt on it, right? You don't even have, not like a bucket of salt. I mean, just salt it. Just put a little salt on it. Take a salt shaker, just give it a little. You say, what does it do? It magnifies everything else around it so that you can actually taste it all. That's what it does. It brings out all the flavors that you've just put in. That's its job. It helps you taste the entirety of what is happening. Right? We got to spiritually apply that now. Right? What's wrong? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what the world finds? The world says, oh, the Lord, he's harsh and he's terrible and he's awful and he's, I mean, he just makes me do all these things. You know, he just wants to make you into, right? No king but Caesar. He's awful. He's a hard and austere man and he does this and he does, and why would you want to do anything like that? They haven't tasted and seen that he's any good because they've never really tasted it. And most of the time, the appearance of what they have is what they've heard from Christians who are bitter and angry with God because they have forgotten how good he is. I hope that's not us. Hope the world says, man, I'll get around some Christians. Everything they do looks good. Everything that they have looks good. Everything about them, everything's just good around them. Shine some light on the goodness of God and how wonderful he is. Because, let's face it, they need to see how good he is. They're told how terrible he is all the time. They don't realize how much he loves them. Oh, well, you know, he hates this and he hates that and he hates these people and he hates those people. That's what they hear. Okay, why don't you show them that God loves them? They're precious. He wants to make them precious. He knows they're valuable. He died for them too. He wants to bring them in, save them. Salt and light. I'm going to give you the last few, and then we'll be done. I'm just going to kind of list them here. If you're making notes, I want you to have them. John 15, whole start of the chapter, verse 1, verse 5, verse 16 in particular. You're part of the vine so that you can bring forth fruit. God engrafted you into the vine, Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me shall bring forth fruit. Right? And sometimes he has to purge that so you can bring forth more fruit. And pruning and purging is hard. But it's all there. The change of attitude comes in this. God's doing certain things in your life to make it so you can be more fruitful for him. So although some things hurt and some things are harder than others, and sometimes you're going to feel like everything's just, the Lord's just cutting things out of your life, sometimes it's just to make you better. And it's to make you be more fruitful in him. Do a whole thing on that too. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You now are become the personal witness of Jesus Christ. You shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be. The byproduct of God giving you his Spirit is that you'll be a witness for him. That's not a you could be. That is a you shall be. Some people go, how do you know if somebody's saved or not? And the right answer is really, I don't know. I can't tell for sure somebody's saved or they're lost. I got to go by what they tell me. But there's a couple things in the Bible that are very apparent. Kind of, if you don't see any of those things, there's some problems there. And whether they're saved or not saved, I can't guarantee. But one thing you know is they desire the sincere milk of the Word. They want the Bible. They want to start taking in the Bible. They want to understand things in the Bible. And one of the other things is they tell somebody. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you shall be witnesses. You'll tell somebody. I'm not saying you won't be nervous to tell somebody. I'm not saying you won't have, you know, some difficulty trying to frame the words or to do that. But you'll be so excited that God saved you, you'll tell somebody even on accident. You won't have to be like, hey, you need to go tell somebody. Be like, man, I'm so excited God saved me. Somebody would know. That's an automatic byproduct. That's not a, oh, God commanded me, so I'm going to have to do it. And I'm forced to tell somebody that Jesus saved me. That's not how that looks. Anyways, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, you're an ambassador for Christ. If you know that your job title is an ambassador stands in the place of another. The job of the ambassador is to stand somewhere else in a foreign nation and go ahead and speak on behalf of the nation he represents. And you and I are ambassadors for heaven, for Jesus Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Everything you say and everything you do, regardless of whether you like that idea or not, is to represent Jesus Christ and his interests. That's why when we talk about being a purchased possession and all the things, and we're salt and we're light and we're the temple of God and we're the part of the vine and we're supposed to do all these things, the answer is very simply, God made you an ambassador for him. And if I remember my job, I'll do my job. Take it for what it's worth. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. He didn't give you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That'll change your attitude right there. Stop being crazy. All right? I hate this. I'm going to slide this. I got to hurry up. I got one more after this, so you'll be all right. Christians are weird enough. All right? In the world's eyes, we're a bunch of weirdos. That's fine. I don't mind being weird because I believe in Jesus and I believe the Bible and I go to church and I witness to people. I don't mind being weird for those things. It's the other things that are actually weird. Right? I don't need extra. All right? They don't need to think I'm crazy just to think that I'm crazy. So I don't need to believe every weird thing in the world, all right, just because. All right, sometimes, you know, you can believe it and not talk about it. That'd be great. right? I mean, just sometimes, just tone it down just a little bit. The world doesn't need to know that side, that you're that crazy, right? Deal with them on the reality of the Bible and the Word of God and the fact that Jesus died for their sins and He rose again. You are the only sane one on all of those issues right there. Our sanity comes because we understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins because we're sinners and we needed a Savior. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And you're not crazy for believing it. You've got many infallible proofs that He did all those things. And if it were done in a court of law, you could prove it. So I don't need all the extras, all right? I firmly believe that Satan fell all the way back there with the gap in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, between verse 1 and verse 2. I believe Satan fell right there. You know what I don't introduce a lost world to? The fall of Satan in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and to verse 2. I don't need to do that. Say, do you believe that? I believe that. 100%. I disagree. I don't care. I got past caring a long time ago, all right? I used to care. I don't care anymore. I really don't. Believe what you want. But the deal is, you could be crazy on some crazy stuff. The world doesn't need to see the crazy side. You know what they need? They need to see Jesus Christ. And with Him, you've got power and love and a sound mind. That's what they need to see in Christians. They don't need to see all the weird stuff. We got plenty of weird stuff, and we can go argue about the weird stuff in the back room, where we can go ahead and argue and nobody has a camera, and you're not posting it online, and you're not doing all the things. Like, you don't have to be crazy out there. The world doesn't need to see that. They need to see that, you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm a normal person. I do this all the time at street preaching and different things. They think I'm weird at street preaching, right? One of the best things you can do at street preaching and door knocking and any of those things is talk about something normal. Give them a gospel track, witness to them, talk to them about the Lord. They don't want the gospel track. You know what you say? You find out something, just say something normal. Talk about, I don't care, talk about sports, talk about hunting, talk about fishing, talk about doing anything. If you see something, talk about it. I don't care if you talk about the weather, the adventure, I don't care what it is. Talk about something. Gardening, if you're at their house and you see they got a great garden, talk about gardening. Say, I don't know anything about gardening. Me neither. I've talked about gardening. Say, what'd you say? I have no idea what these plants are, but they're pretty. You look like you put a lot of work in out here. You know what they think? Somebody noticed. Oh. And they'll talk to you for a second. Because you know what they want? They want to know that you're normal. You have a sound mind. Use it. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Last one, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, and we're done. You can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. You don't have to be weak. Anything God asks you to do, here's a great change of mindset. Before it used to be oppression and under, and I can't do, and I can't do, and I can't do. That should not be in the Christian's mentality when the Lord asks you to do something. It shouldn't be, God, I can't do that. It should be, God, I can do that. You asked me to do that. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. Preacher asked me to do that. One of the deacons asked me to do that. One of the Sunday school teachers asked me to do that. Somebody asked for some help at the church. Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I can do that. I'm not really great at it. I can do that. I can help. I can stand there. I can. We are really good at coming up with excuses for why we can't. Christians need to quit with the excuses and go, I can. Father, thank you for the morning. I pray you would just bless us today. Lord, I know I went a little long, but I pray you would just bless and use it for your honor and for your glory. I thank you that you've changed everything about our lives, and I pray you'd help us to hold on to that. Bless us today. Work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a break.